Today I'd like to do something. I'd like to take you to an area of the Bible that perhaps we haven't talked about before. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. I'd like to introduce a concept today in this particular area that may be helpful for you as you observe the Passover tomorrow night. This is Genesis, the 14th chapter. It's a story about Lot's captivity. It's a story about how he was rescued. But there's something unique about this particular section that perhaps we may have overlooked until now. They had taken Lot, and Abraham went after him. You remember how he divided the people into two groups, and then he went after them and went and attacked and brought back all of the goods. He brought back Lot and his goods, etc. And then it tells us that the king of Sodom went out in verse 17 to meet him after his return of the defeat of this particular king. Verse 18 is an interesting statement. He said, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram," or Abram, "of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered the enemies into your hands." And he, Abraham, or Abram, gave him a tithe of all. So, for just a moment, let's ask the question, what was this Melchizedek doing? What was he doing? Why was he doing this when it said he brought out or brought forth bread and wine and he blessed Abram? Something unique about this particular example that we find here in Genesis 14. Perhaps some of the commentaries may shed a little bit of light on this for us. So I'd like to read from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown critical commentary just a couple of paragraphs. But I think it may be interesting to see how this, when we take it forward to look at the Passover, may be most helpful for you. Speaking of Melchizedek, he said he came for the performance of a sacred duty, that of offering a public and formal tribute of thanksgiving to acknowledge the divine goodness in the rescue of the people and the patriotic services of Abram on the occasions. Second paragraph said, this religious offering was accompanied by a Eucharistic rite. A Eucharistic rite. If you understand that particular word, it has to do with that which we observe. It's called a Eucharist. It's actually the Passover. And it's a term that is used and has been actually degenerated into what we have today in some of the churches of this world. But he called it a Eucharistic rite. It was the bringing forth of bread and wine, which he said seemed to be or have been an established ordinance of the patriarchal church before the Mosaic dispensation. So here is this king of Salem, and he's bringing forth bread and wine long before anything happened in the Mosaic dispensation. Why? Is there something we can understand and learn from this particular example found in Genesis 14 and verse 18 so that we can apply it as we observe the Passover tomorrow night? Barnes Notes is another section of commentary that brings forth an interesting statement. It says, bringing forth bread and wine. After times they were by divine appointment placed on the table of the presence in the tabernacle. They were not given to the people of Israel. They were put on that table. They were renewed as it was necessary. But the point was, it was a part of the worship, but not a part of bringing forth bread and wine in the way Melchizedek did. Why? What's the difference between the two? It goes on to say, after times they were by divine appointment placed on the table of presence in the tabernacle. Later, they were the accompaniment of the Paschal Lamb, Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27. They were adopted by the Messiah as sacred symbols of the heavenly fare of which a man, if he partakes, shall live forever. Quotation, John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58. If you will partake of this bread, you shall live forever. Jesus was talking about his life, his body, etc. Going on in Barnes' notes, he said, a close connection with the preceding sentence that he was a priest of the Most High God, it seems to be intimate that the bringing forth of bread and wine was a priestly act by this Melchizedek. Accordingly, the crowning part of a sacred feast. Isn't that interesting? It was, according to what he perceived, Barnes, it was the crowning part of a sacred feast. The Kohen, or the priest who is here mentioned for the first time in Scripture, was the one who acted in sacred things on the part of others. From when? And how long did he do that? According to Barnes, he said these were the earliest forms of approach to God. The offices of king and priest were combined. So this individual here in chapter 14 and verse 18 was king of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High God. So what does that all have to do with you and me? Well, very simply this. Melchizedek predates the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek predates the Levitical priesthood. Why? Who is he? What was his purpose? And what is his purpose today? Does he have a purpose today? Did he have a purpose back then? Why was he the priest of the Most High God before the Levites came into existence? Why is he continuing as the priest of the Most High God after the Levites have been discontinued? Have you thought about that? Let's investigate it for a little while. Let's go to Psalm 110. We open it up a little bit more here in Psalm 110. And verse 1, we read a statement that is made. We've read it before in another place in the New Testament. But let's put some more light to this concept of Melchizedek. This is Psalm 110. It was written, obviously, a psalm of David going all the way back to a period of time, back in the days of the kings. And it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool. What's going on here? What exactly is going on here? Something is happening because it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So it's a prophecy about what would happen to this particular being with this other being, if I may use that particular term. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers, or that is, they shall be willing, in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of youth. And so we begin to see something unique. Now we come back to verse 1 and it says, the Lord. And the Hebrew word is J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H, and that is the God of the Old Testament. But then it says, the Lord, Yahweh, or J-H-V-H, said to my Lord, Adonai. Again, it's another name, but here in this particular case, God is differentiating between Yahweh and Adonai, and one who was in supreme control, and the other one who would be what? The one who would come and would bring about something on this earth, and that is the ruling of the enemies on this earth. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the one who, at that time when it was written, was the Adonai of the Old Testament. Notice verse 4. This is profound when it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, Adonai, are a priest forever. Now, he doesn't say you will be. He doesn't say you just are for now. It doesn't say that you were back then. It's a word that says now, like then, now, and in the future. So it's a word that shows that this particular office that this being called Adonai here in Psalm 110 and verse 1 had, he is a priest forever according to what? The order of Melchizedek. Who brought forth bread and wine? Who did that in chapter 14? Jesus Christ. He was the one that did that. He was the high priest of God going all the way back in dealing with mankind at that time. The Levites came later, but the high priesthood of Jesus Christ was higher than the priesthood of the Levites, as we're going to see in a moment. Why? Because Abram was a servant of the Most High. Because Enoch and some of the great leaders back in those days were servants of the Most High God. These individuals were people that were with God's Spirit. They are people who are going to be in the first resurrection. Hebrews 11 says that. And while you don't see a begettal at this particular time in the Old Testament, you see the work of God being done, as it says here, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the rank of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek predates the Levitical priesthood. Why? Who is he? What is his purpose? It's Jesus Christ. But why is this the way that it is? Let's evaluate a few more things before we put it all together. The Bible states in Exodus 19 and verse 1, you don't need to turn there, that the Ten Commandments were given in the first year and in the third month at Mount Sinai. Then we read in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17 that the tabernacle was set up. It was then becoming a part of the activity of worship and service 9 months later to offer gifts and sacrifices. The Levites were serving as ministers of the sanctuary, but they were still dealing with a physical people. They were dealing in a physical ministry, while they themselves were even compassed about with infirmities. So we begin to understand you have two administrations. You have the administration of Melchizedek, which is over the entirety of God's spiritual plan, and you had the Levites who came in for a period of time to handle and administrate to a people who simply were, pardon the expression, carnal. They were not converted. Moses was converted, and probably Aaron was converted, and people like that, Joshua and others along that particular line, but you don't see as a whole the children of Israel as being converted. Why? What's going on? What can we learn from this Melchizedek, who is king of Salem and is the priest of the Most High God? Well, let's go further. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's ask some more questions. And be able to hopefully in a few minutes put it all together for you to understand. This is Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul, whom I believe wrote this particular book, has fantastic knowledge of how the priesthood worked. Here in chapter 9 and verse 6, we read the following statement. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle. And so you can see them administrating in a physical place with physical accoutrements, doing a rigmarole of things that had to be done to teach the people obedience by reason of what God had placed for them to do. It was not one that was going to save them. It was one that would bring remembrance of certain things. Then it goes on to say, beginning in verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of holies was not yet made manifest when the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So we begin to understand there is a difference. What you see is the Levitical priesthood. What you see is the Melchizedek priesthood. Why the difference? One is physical. The other one is spiritual. And the Melchizedek priesthood from there all the way over to there. And again, we're looking at the fact that he was in this office as long as we had human beings on this earth and as long as God intends that this particular office remains. So we read in verse 10, it only in regard to conscience concerning only verse 10 with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed upon them until the time of reformation. Let's go back one more chapter. Let's go back one more chapter to chapter 8. Let's read something more that needs to be added to this. Chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, that's what it was back in the Old Testament when my Lord said to my Lord, sit you at my right hand. When Yahweh said to Adonai. But obviously now we have a little different situation, but still the relationship of Psalm 110 hasn't changed. Because he is the priest, he is the priest, then he is the priest, now he is the priest in the future. Jesus Christ. Going on, he goes on to say, a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest that appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Melchizedek appeared human, but he was a spirit being. He appeared human, but he was a spirit being. Just as God was able to manifest himself in the Old Testament as that being to men in the physical form. Yet we see that he lives forever, as we realize here. Verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Talks about Christ who has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, behold, he said, the day's coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will put my laws and write them in their heart. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. You had a different relationship between the Levites and the people. They were responsible for leading the rigmarole of sacrifices and washings and ablutions that had to point towards something that was greater. But they never could rise above a certain level. No matter how hard they try, when you are at this level, you can't go beyond that level until the Spirit of God takes you up higher to understand. So we see this is what happened in this particular case. Now, what else does it say? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Again, just putting together some thoughts and we will, as we say, bring answers to the whole story in just a couple of minutes. Verse 29 of chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy. He said, oh, that they had such a heart in them. Or, let's put it this way, that they had what we simply would say, the nature or the character. But they didn't. They had things that had to narrow them up in the way that they had to go. And so God had restricted upon them those things to keep them narrowed up so that they would, at least in the letter of the law, keep those things that God has intended. But he has said, I wish there was a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments that it might go well with them and with their children forever. It was a hope. It was a wish. It was a prayerful thought that God made before Moses. But it wasn't so. They did not have Melchizedek as their high priest. They had the Levites. And the Levites operated at this particular level. They only were able to give them a certain amount of knowledge, give them a certain amount of understanding. I am sure if you live back in those days when they sacrificed the Paschal lamb, when they put the blood over the doorpost, I can assure you that their understanding was nowhere near what you and I have come to understand. Nowhere near that. Because of the fact that they just simply didn't have that ability. Notice chapter 29 and verse 4. One more scripture in this particular regard. It is not a put down. It is not a statement of looking down on them. It's a realization. It is a realization. This is Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. He's talking about, of course, all the things that they had gone through. This was a summary book. Deuteronomos means simply second giving of the law. And Moses called them and discussed with them these things. In verse 3, he said, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and these great wonders. And he said, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive. If you've got a margin, I've got a big number one. It says, understand or know. They didn't have the spiritual aha moment. They couldn't come to that spiritual aha moment in their lives. They simply did not have a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear spiritually. They didn't have Melchizedek, king of Salem, who would have given to them, if they had been converted, the ability to do that. But they just didn't. They were at this level. But this great being gave to Abram, he gave to Enoch, he gave to Moses, he gave to Joshua, those men, a perception of things that were not given to the rest of these people. Why? Again, I ask the question, why? As we recognize, simply the Levites were serving as ministers of the sanctuary, dealing with physical people in a physical ministry, while they themselves even were compassed about with infirmities. So why is it so important to know these things? Why is it so important to know these things? I want to take you to a scripture in the New Testament. I want to show you something that perhaps we don't talk about. Maybe it's not been discussed with you before. This is Revelation chapter 1. Let's go back here and look at something in Revelation chapter 1. It's an interesting statement, but it's put there for a reason. If you remember, brethren, when we looked at Melchizedek, he was king of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High. If you remember what was said about this particular individual and these individuals like that, they were king, priest. They held two offices. Why is that? Why did Melchizedek hold two offices? Because they blend together into both a physical rulership and a spiritual relationship. It was a physical rulership and a spiritual relationship. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 5, and from Jesus, I'm breaking into the thought, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we begin to see that Jesus Christ, as Melchizedek, does something that raises your visibility beyond that of the Levites, raises our visibility beyond that of the children of Israel. You're raised to a higher level of discernment and perception. But as he said here in verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, you read and I read Revelation 5 and verse 10. He made us kings and priests. And we say kings and priests. But you forget that Melchizedek is a king priest. What you don't sometimes realize is that the margin here is trying to also tell you something interesting in the Greek. It's from the Greek word basileia. And what it means is a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. You are entering into the millennium not just as a ruler, king. You are entering into the millennium as a king priest. You're going to be dealing in the realm of those physical things and those spiritual things that have to do with God's law and the worship of God, the service of God. It's twofold. And if you are a helper and a follower and a person guided by Melchizedek, you're going to be doing those two things. This is what it says, that he has made us a kingdom of priests. That's what the translation is. And it means that it's simply both of them. Now, we are a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of kings and priests. Melchizedek is a king priest. We are of his priesthood now. Now. Not in the millennium only, we are of his particular priesthood now. How do I know that? Peter says so. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to build on something because the relationship tomorrow night with Jesus Christ is one of Melchizedek to you. It is of Melchizedek through you to one another. We don't think about that particular fact. It was said several weeks ago by Bill Faith when he said simply that it's Christ in you washing the feet of somebody else. That's why it's member to member. And you're washing the feet of another brother in whom Christ lives. You are representing Christ when you wash his feet. It is something that is a profound concept that brings us way beyond the understanding that we may have had some years ago. But it takes us to that particular point. Let's notice 1 Peter. I should have gone there a little bit sooner. But this is over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Notice what it says. I'm breaking into a thought here. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Which one? Which one? Levite? Not on your life. Not on your life. It happens to be a holy priesthood of the same priesthood as Melchizedek, as Jesus Christ was, is, and will be. Notice what he goes on to say, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then dropping down to verse 9, you are a chosen generation. Check the word, it's genos, G-E-N-O-S. It means race. Race. It means, pardon me, you are the race of God. That's what it means. If you're sons and daughters of God, you are of his race. You are of his ilk. You are of his ultimate being in the sense of being spirit beings. That's what it's talking about. It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. So let's start putting it all together. What is Melchizedek doing for us in the Passover? Well, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. When your minister stands up to break the bread, when your minister pours the wine, when he hands it to you in the person of Jesus Christ, he is serving in that particular office. Jesus Christ is using him. Christ is living in him. He is using him to break the bread. He is using him to pour the wine. And you are the recipient of what Christ is giving to you. Just as he did that same night, that night that he died, or the next day that he died, he then brought forth the bread and the wine. He brought forth the washing of one another's feet. Because we begin to understand, we go so far beyond the priesthood of the Levites, we're going to this priesthood, Jesus Christ, to give us the ability to understand. Now, how do you know that? Well, let's start with the scripture. Philippians 2:5. You don't need to turn there, because you all know the scripture. But have you ever thought of it this way? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Let's change it a little bit. Let the mind of Melchizedek be in you. Can you discern that? Can you understand that? Because what we recognize, if he is our high priest, then he will, as King of Salem, King of righteousness, and as our priest, he's going to live in us and give us the ability to serve one another. So with the mind of Christ in you, it gives you the ability to begin to understand and grasp what? What Christ went through. Understand what Christ did as he washed the feet of the disciples. These are things that perhaps you haven't thought about in this way. But he is doing that because it tells us we, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. In what way? I just said it. The fact that when we partake of that Passover, he gives us a reality and a discernment of that which he went through. Why would he do that? Because when the Spirit of God becomes deeper and deeper in the mind of an individual, it brings about a deeper discernment and understanding of what we did to Jesus Christ, what mankind did to Jesus Christ. Year by year, as you find him living his life in us, he gives us the ability to just have what we describe as aha moments. Aha moments. Now, Paul said, Christ lives in me, And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's Old King James. New King James says he lives by the faith in Jesus Christ. So he sees Christ living in him. But I want to take you to one more analogy. Maybe you haven't looked at applying it this way before. Let's go to Matthew 25 and verse 40. I find this particular parable that Jesus Christ, maybe it's not a parable, but it's a statement that he makes here in Matthew 25 when it talks about the sheep and the goats. You've read it many, many times. It talks about the fact that whatever you've done to me, you know, you've done to the brethren, whatever you've done to the brethren, you've done to me. And he goes through the analogy of the sheep and the goats. But verse 40, I want to zero in on only. Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. When you wash one another's feet, who are you doing it to? When you partake of the bread and the wine, who are you doing it to? Who are you doing it with? Where is it coming from when it comes to that understanding and that knowledge? Because we recognize something unique is going to occur. It must grow. John 13 and verse 7. Notice what Christ said here in John 13 and verse 7. It's again an interesting analogy. It's an interesting look at something that perhaps we have not looked at in the same way before. John 13 and verse 7. Remember the story about Peter? We read about that a couple of weeks ago with Mr. Faith leading us in that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I am doing, you do not understand now. Oh, why not? Well, basically, because they were not yet converted. Because Jesus even said to Peter, when you are converted, then do the following. Now, let's understand, they were baptized in the baptism of John. There was something that happened that allowed them to understand to a certain degree. The Bible says that the Spirit would be with you, and then it would be in you. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it came to beget their minds. Before that time, it was with them. It brought them a certain amount of knowledge. It brought them a certain amount of understanding. But Jesus pointed out to Peter, he said, what I am doing now, you won't understand. But he said, but you will know after this. When you look at what happens when the Spirit of God goes down deep into the mind and into the heart of a human being, you see the growth that comes year by year. When I first started reading about the sacrifice of Christ when I was in college, it sounded like something brand new. I wasn't taught that in the church that I had come out of. I only understood him having bleeding from here and bleeding from here. You know which church I belonged to at that time. Now, all of a sudden, we began to realize other scriptures, and little by little, year by year, it began to go deeper and deeper into my thinking as to what Christ went through. Now, this is what happens. This is what we're talking about, where Jesus said, you will know this. But notice, dropping down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And if everybody would say, yeah, I know. No. They really didn't completely understand. I want to take you to a quote by an author in a moment. Goes on to say, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. So there's your key issue, where the mind of Christ comes to do that to you, and you do that to one another with the mind of Christ in that particular way. So what gives us the ability to understand this feeling of servanthood? The mind of Christ? You bet. The mind of our high priest king, Melchizedek? Absolutely. Have you thought about that a little bit? And thought about what it does mean in that particular way? I want to read to you from an article that was written a few years ago by an author. And he tells us about Christ instituting the foot washing service. Listen to what he says. It's only one paragraph, but I think it's profound. I believe that when the disciples entered this upper room, they were all intent on sitting in places of honor at Christ's right and left hand. I can almost see them pushing and shoving their way into the room, hurrying past the basin of water where a servant normally would have been present to wash the feet of the guest as they entered in preparation for the meal. This may well have been the time that the disciples argued among themselves who was about to be regarded as the greatest. After all, every one of them wanted to be seated according to his greatness. I can see Jesus quietly observing his disciples squabbling. I can imagine him making his way to the wash basin and filling it with water. While his disciples, what? Continued to argue with each other, completely oblivious to what he was doing. Then they all of a sudden become silent as they realize he had taken the lowest position of all, lower than the lowest of the 12, position of a servant. To their amazement, they observe Jesus working his way from one of them to the next, first washing a pair of dirty feet, then drying them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. Jesus' action seemed to have brought the argument to an end. That's his speculation, but I think he has grounds. I think he has grounds. They may not have understood all that he had done, but they must have had enough sense to know it was time, I'm going to use the word, to shut up. They were bickering and they were fighting. And now all of a sudden they stopped their bickering and they were quiet. So what we see very simply here in this particular case is the ability for these men to have projected on them the work of Jesus Christ as a servant. A suffering servant, yes, because the Jews did not believe in a suffering Messiah. They only believed in one coming. They believed that he was going to take control of the Roman Empire and destroy them and make the Jews a great nation. And he didn't do that because they didn't understand there were two comings of the Messiah. One as a suffering Messiah and the other one as the king who would finally bring about what needed to be done according to Psalm 110, as Melchizedek shows that he will be doing. But what happens, very simply, is this, that this is a command over in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 23. This is a command that we are given. And this is what we are to look at as we observe this particular time. He said in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now Christ, in doing that on the Passover night, was there to bring forth bread and wine. He was operating from both Savior and also Melchizedek priesthood. He was doing something that was needing to be done. He was beginning to give them amplification of what it meant for him to have his body broken. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then, of course, he goes on and expounds a little bit more. What gives us the ability to discern the Lord's body? The mind of Christ. I know we've talked about the mind of Christ, but have we looked at it from that particular point of view? The mind of who? The one who brought forth bread and wine to Abram. Melchizedek. It's that particular frame of mind. Let's go to Psalm 22 for just a moment. Psalm the 22nd chapter. And we read the suffering of the Messiah in this particular case. You've read it. We read it. We'll read it again tomorrow night as we partake of the bread and the wine as we wash one another's feet beforehand. We read in verse 1 of Psalm 22. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" It's a realization that when Christ was hanging on that tree, that he had gone through some realizations that he had to suffer for the sins of the world. And so the struggle that he went through was one of crying out to God in that particular way. Dropping down to verse 12, he said, "Many bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. You may be well looking at the fact that the demon world was taunting him. The world around him did not see it, but Jesus Christ perceived them, and that very is a very strong possibility, as many of the commentaries have pointed out. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. How do we understand? I didn't understand that in the church that I was in. But I know now. I know better now. But how did I know better? Jesus Christ in you is the hope of glory. And he comes to bring forth the bread and the wine and to teach us what it was like to be there. And he goes on to say in verse 15, he says, you have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments. Everybody knows this is the prophecy of Christ hanging on the cross or on the stake or on the tree. And then, of course, he talks in verse 20, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, right here, you see a thing that changes. Right here in this particular verse in 21, between the same statement, the horns of the wild oxen, and then it says, you have answered me. And we see Jesus Christ coming back from that. So you understand what he was going through, but you also understand a frame of mind that he had in so doing. What just occurred? The book says very simply, he who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. This is what John says in chapter 5 and verse 10 of 1 John. You don't have to turn there, but it just simply says that he who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He has this understanding. He has discernment. Why? Because that same Jesus Christ that was hanging on the cross comes and lives his life all over in an individual, and he gives him the ability to understand and to perceive himself in the light of what he needs to seek in the sacrifice of Christ. 1 John said something else. It said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the point is, you see what Christ is willing to do. The Jews of Christ, they couldn't understand the believing of a Messiah that had two comings. Let's go over to Isaiah 52, another scripture in this regard. This is Isaiah 52, and verses 14 and 15. Begin with verse 13. He said, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. We didn't understand about the scourging of Christ. That's something that became a part of our thinking as we went down a road of discerning the scriptures like this one, like the scripture in Psalm 22 where he could count all of his bones. Going on, it said, and his form was more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him. What they had not been told them, they shall see. So we see that that is going to happen. What they had not heard, they shall later consider. So this is what he felt. This is what we can understand as we see the work of Christ, as we see the work of Christ bringing forth the bread and wine as Melchizedek. Chapter 53, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 53. Beginning in verse 4. This entire scripture, obviously, we understand. We'll read parts of it come tomorrow night. But I just simply wanted to read verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. It says sorrows in the English. It means pains. It means the sicknesses. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. How do you apply the sacrifice of Christ to you as an individual? How does it become intimate? How does it become meaningful? As I said, it takes the work of the mind of Christ as the priest-king of the Most High God, giving you that ability. Because if he's bringing forth bread and wine, that's what he will do for you, with you, through your servants, toward you, and all the things that we have in the Passover. Again, the thought of understanding deepens for us each year as the mind of Christ, and all that means to us gives us this wonderful discernment. So, think about that. Maybe you haven't looked at Melchizedek before. Maybe you haven't seen him and your place with him as a part of his royal priesthood, as a part of somebody who's going to be sharing in a king-priest relationship according to Revelation 1 and verse 6. So as we prepare for the Passover, why don't we just simply today ask for the mind of Christ, who will bring forth the bread and wine, and will be there to wash and to be in us to wash one another's feet. God, help us understand something that perhaps we haven't looked at in that particular way, and maybe it will make the Passover just a little bit more meaningful to you as you prepare over the next few hours.